has chosen as his subject covenants. One word, covenants. Brother Arthur.
As an introduction to our subject, we would like to turn to Psalms 89:34. And it reads, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out from my lips." These words of Jehovah God are very comforting and satisfying to us. As faith becomes a basis for things hoped for, so confidence and experience constitute a basis for our faith to rest upon. The unchangeableness of our God is one of the most attractive features of his character. His assurance to us is, "I am the same, I change not." Even when the Lord's word or his sentence is against us, as in the case of his pronouncement against sin and sinners, and even though his unchangeableness will not permit him to excuse sin or clear the guilty, this very consistency or constancy becomes an assurance to us that as God has been very strict and unchangeable in regard to the penalty pronounced, he will be equally strict and equally unchangeable concerning all the good promises and the covenants which he has made to us. The Lord indicates not only his own estimation of this principle, but also his desire to see it in all who are his, all those who aspire to membership in his divine family. To such he says, "Blessed is the man who voweth in his own hurt and altereth not." The Lord would have us to be very careful how we make covenants, how we make our vows, how we make our promises, either to him or to others. But having made them, his will is that we shall consider them sacred and inviolate. Even though we should come out, or we should find out subsequently, that the arrangement is working out unfavorably on our behalf, particularly as respects our temporal interests. Now, what a contrast this is in our day and age. Most people are not sufficiently conscientious in their covenants and in their engagements, not sufficiently aware of the responsibilities that they assume in making a covenant. Consequently, they are disposed to break them, to alter them, and to try and get around them in some way. Some don't have the conscience sufficiently balanced by their reasoning faculties to understand what complete agreements are, what a promise is, or what a commitment, and so on and so forth. An excellent example, perhaps in our day, could be the marriage covenant, out of which we understand 3 out of 5 are dishonorably broken. Then also the amount of time and money that's spent by attorneys, judges, courts, to find loopholes in all the different contracts so as to prove that those who are really guilty are not guilty. And this cost is tremendous. The words of our opening text apply to these exceeding great and precious covenant promises found in the divine word. They assure us that our God will never break any of these covenants. More than that, he will not even alter them. He won't amend them. He won't change them in any particular. Let us look at 7 of these covenants, and note how they give us confidence and assurance in all the great and gracious hopes set before us in the gospel, in the Lord's willingness to do for us, and in his power to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we have ever asked or more than we have ever thought about. We thought we would list 7 of these covenants and go over each of them with you. Let's begin with the first one, the Adamic covenant. An excellent reference to this is in volume 5 on page 27. Now here's an example of an unconditional covenant. There was no written covenant here between God and Adam. But what was implied was that because Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, as a perfect being, created in the image of God on the perfect plane, he had all the rights that pertained to a perfect existence. That is, as long as he remained in harmony with justice. God also gave him, as his life rights, the privilege of having a perfect body and a perfect life. The privilege of generating a race with perfect life. The privilege of perfect conditions in climate, in health, in food, home, air, and so on. The privilege of controlling, as its ruler, this earth and all the inhabitants that are in it. And then the privilege of perfect fellowship with God and man. Now these blessings were subject to a condition of obedience. For this was a covenant implied in the relationship of the Creator and the man. Hosea 6:7, as you see listed there, is a very pointed scripture which we will get to. Now as long as Adam maintained his part of the agreement, that long God would continue with him in this covenant. God would continue him in all the rights given him at his creation. The right to life and its life rights are there embraced in those things that Adam as a perfect human being was given at his creation, as gifts, so to speak. He might have them so long as he remained in harmony with the condition upon which they were bestowed. We find the transgression of this covenant referred to in Hosea 6:7, and it's interesting to note in the margin and also in the revised version how this is written. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. It certainly was an act of treason against God for Adam, whose inclinations were bent Godward by nature, and he violated them by falling into sin. His love for his wife had developed to such a degree that it supplanted the love for his God. This was his transgression, and this is what he suffered, the death sentence. For this he suffered the sentence of death. He being cast off from God and from the intimate relationship he had with him. Alienated from God by the sentence of death, and was also passed on to Mother Eve, who was found also with him in this transgression. The relationship between God and Adam before Adam sinned was a very close one. It was one in which Adam talked with his God and God with Adam. We see here that there was an implied agreement fixed in the very constitution of his being. And that agreement he cast aside when he showed his love for his wife. Rather than live without her, he made up his mind, out of love for her, that he would die with her. Now God permitted Adam to have access to every tree in the garden except the one. And that one was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. To eat of it would bring an experience with evil. To refrain from eating of it would give him a continued experience of good. Thus he would have lived forever had he obeyed that command. Doubtless God would give him other trials and experience to test him from other standpoints, but this was enough to determine Adam's obedience. His rights were taken from him instantly, but the use of vestiges of them were permitted him until little by little, more and more by the dying process, they were completely removed from him at death. A scripture or two which carry us through this sin upon that Adam committed begins in Genesis 2:7 that tells us, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then on to Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." And to carry us through a little further, we go to Romans 5:12-14. Romans 5:12-14. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come." While he no longer had the right to life and its life rights, yet God gave him the privilege of dying gradually, as we mentioned, instead of suddenly. For a dying life under perfect conditions was all that Father Adam had after the sentence. This then is the condition into which Father Adam entered, the forfeiture of all he was and had, and his right to them, his right to live. An interesting side note that we noticed in Genesis 3:24, it speaks, as you remember, after Adam sinned, that cherubims stood with a flaming sword. "So he drove out the man, and he was placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, it was interesting to note that the flaming sword mentioned here is the Hebrew word which is in Strong's is cherub, and the thought there is that it's a drouth. And the thought that is conveyed could very easily be that the messenger here could have been a drouth that eventually drove, or that drove Adam out of the garden condition. But let us move ahead to our next covenant, and let's briefly look at this covenant, which is unconditional, and it's the Noachian covenant, or the rainbow covenant. Now, this was a promise made to the race by God. We find it described for us in Genesis 9:12-17. And also we have a reference in Isaiah 54:9. Now, we'll get into that just a little later. Now, there had been a canopy of water, as you remember, round the earth before the flood. Now, this canopy was the last of seven canopies that dropped upon the earth during its creative process. It was of pure water, and therefore it fell down, dropping rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, after the flood, God caused a rainbow to be visible for the first time. Because before that, the canopy of water, because before the canopy of water dropped, no rainbow could possibly be visible. God said that this is a token of the covenant which I had made between me and you. This is the covenant that's mentioned in Genesis 9, 12 to 17. And every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, he puts it, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Further, he says, that I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token or the symbol of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. And also we can read that one we referred to earlier in Isaiah 54 and 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, so on and so forth. Naturally, while the canopy of water was above the heavens, no cloud could be formed under it. And so no rainbow could exist because of that water making somewhat of a darkened condition upon the earth. But once the water had fallen down, it was possible that there should be a rainbow. And this rainbow, as we mentioned, was the first one that had ever been seen. And it was proof to Noah, to his family, that never again would there be a flood of water to destroy the earth. While God will destroy society by the symbolic wind, earthquake, and fire at the end of the gospel age, he will never again destroy the earth with a literal flood as society was destroyed, as you remember, back at the time of Noah. That flood, therefore, gave to Noah, to us, and to the whole race the assurance that God would never again cause a flood to cover the whole earth. While, of course, we have rains now, none are sufficient to cover the whole earth. That Noah's flood covered the whole earth, we can see from the fact that in northern Siberia, mastodons, antelopes, and deer had been found with green grass undigested still in their stomachs, as an evidence that they were suddenly overwhelmed and frozen solid, so to speak, in a refrigerator. Now, some of these even have been kept, and they are still in the museums. These are absolute evidence that suddenly, all over the earth, even up to the North Pole, there was a flood of water that covered the entire literal earth and wiped out the animal creation except such as Noah had with him in the ark. Glacial scratches on rocks, as you know, always run north and south, thus proving the heavy precipitation which occurred at the poles. God has fulfilled and will ever fulfill his covenant, never again to destroy the earth with a flood, even though local floods might occur here and there periodically. Next, we move to the Davidic covenant. And this covenant is brought to our attention in Psalms 89. Psalms 89, 3 and 4. And I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and built up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Also the 28th and 29th verses. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And also the one in the 34th verse, which we mentioned in our introduction, that my covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that have gone out from my lips. Now this covenant is mentioned in Scripture as an unconditional one that was made with Israel's King David, that his throne should be established forever, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up a great one to sit on his throne in perpetuity. God could make this covenant without any limitations whatever, because he had already arranged that Jesus, according to the flesh, should be born of the house of the lineage of David, and that his throne should be forever. David's throne, we are to remember, was the throne of the Lord, as we read, Solomon sat upon the throne of the Lord in the room of his father David. Now God never acknowledged any throne in Israel except his own. It was entrusted to David for a time, however, and after him for a time to his posterity according to the flesh. Now it has been overturned during the Gentiles, times of the Gentiles, but eventually he shall come whose right it is, and the Lord shall give it unto him, the throne of the Lord, the throne of David. Actually, even the name David itself was synonymous for Emmanuel, since its meaning is beloved. Christ is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, and to whom he has appointed the honor, dignities, and the authority of the kingdom, which is to bless all the families of the earth according to the promise made to Abraham. And so we go into our next covenant. And this was the covenant made by sacrifice. And the scripture we have is found in Psalms 50 and 5. Psalms 50 and 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The Lord's people have been given the invitation to consecrate themselves to God. What we have consecrated, and if we do it intelligently, is all that we have. First our will, then our time, our strength, our influence, our minds, our bodies, our means, everything that we have and are. All things pertaining to the present life are to be sacrificed on the altar with our Lord Jesus. And thereafter we are to walk faithfully in his footsteps. In other words, we are to give up, to relinquish that which Jesus' merit imputed or accounted to us. Perfect human life and all the restitution blessings which would otherwise have been ours. Therefore, we have really nothing left as men. In this sense of the word, we gave up ourselves in the same way that Jesus gave up himself. The only difference being is that he was a perfect man while we are imperfect. But he covers us with the robe of his righteousness so that we can stand before God as though we have received full restitution. Our Redeemer covers us as members of the Adamic race who have laid down all earthly hopes for the more glorious hopes held out to us as members of the body of Christ. Therefore, we are in the hands of Jesus, our Lord. He is our head and the one who is to bring us off conquerors, yea, even more than conquerors. We yield ourselves day by day into his hands, that he may give us such experiences as are necessary to enable us to fulfill this covenant of sacrifice. In the covenant of sacrifice, we agreed unconditionally, without knowing beforehand what God may ask us to do. Whatever he asks, if we did not have absolute faith in God's character, we could really make no such promise. The best illustration, we feel, that comes to our mind, which best clears this covenant by sacrifice, is that of God handing us a clean sheet of paper, asking us to sign our name at the bottom of that paper, agreeing that he can write in above our names anything that he wishes to write. We agreeing ahead of time and without knowing what he might ask, and that we will do just the thing he has written there. We agree to this because of our confidence in God's character, because of being assured of his perfect wisdom, his justice, his love, and his power, because of being assured that he desires us to win and will give us every help in order to attain to that high calling. Also, being assured of his unchangeableness. We agree to that covenant and thus make the covenant of sacrifice. And all through our lives, God tests us, first with one thing, then another, until every one of our qualities of character and disposition have been tested. Only after we have proven faithful under tests made to every one of our features of character, only after we have faithfully stood these tests, have we carried out our covenant of sacrifice. This is the whole life of the faithful, and as you know, only 144,000 will succeed in doing this. Our next covenant for consideration, the Abrahamic. The apostle declares that God preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 28:14. Now the apostle shows that the original Abrahamic covenant contains two parts, or two seeds. Represented in the two statements, "thy seed shall be one as the stars of the heavens," number two as the sands upon the seashore. The first seed mentioned relates to Christ Jesus, the head and church, his body. Now the apostle further enunciates this in Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11 and 29. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And then in the 29th verse, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Abraham's spiritual seed are like the stars of the heaven and the brightness of the firmament? Is it the channel through which the secondary seed will receive its blessings? The secondary seed of Abraham is likened to the sands of the seashore, represents all the families of the earth, which will ultimately come into harmony with God during the millennial age. As Abraham typified God, the picture shows two classes of God's children, developed through Abraham, Christ and the church on the spirit plane, and the perfected restitution class of mankind on the earthly plane. The apostle refers to these two seeds, the one developed under faith, the other developed under the law and works. The first, the spiritual seed under the Abrahamic, and it is now in process of development during the gospel age. The second, the seed according to the flesh. The restitution class is to be developed under the new covenant, and by its mediator, according to the laws of the kingdom arrangement and works, an actual perfection, and not reckoned by faith alone. Its type was the law covenant, which had Moses for its mediator, but which brought, as you remember, nothing to perfection. The apostle's words are, therefore, it, the Abrahamic covenant, is of faith, that it might, by grace, to the intent that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As Jehovah will be the father of all the saved, not only the church class, but eventually also of the world. That is, as it is written in Romans 4, 16 and 17, I have made thee the father of many nations. All the families of the earth, all the nations that will be blessed, all will therefore become the children of God who Abraham prefigured. It is to be hoped that we can all see that the original covenant was made with Abraham and includes everything that God has promised to give, both to the church and through the church to such of the world that will receive of the grace of God. We know also that no additional covenants were necessary, so as far as the divine determination is concerned. It was all really inclusive in the original Abrahamic covenant. Next, we move on to the law covenant. A conditional covenant, one that was fully established, not merely suggested or proposed, but accomplished. As Israel approached Mount Sinai, God proposed to make a covenant with them. When all was in readiness, the covenant, as you remember, was made by Moses as the mediator. The work of mediation was twofold. The first part was the sprinkling of the law, representing the satisfaction of justice. The second part was the sprinkling of the people, representing the bringing of the people into covenant relationship with God. That covenant then was fully made and has remained in operation ever since. With the Israelites, God was making a covenant which was to last for centuries. However, as you remember, it was only good for 1 year at a time. For the first year, the people were in harmony with God. But at the end of that time, the cancellation of sins ceased, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now, this whole arrangement, as we remember, was only a type. At the end of the first year, the Day of Atonement was inaugurated, And sacrifices were made for the next year, for the subsequent year. The fact that these Atonement Day sacrifices were repeated year by year shows that they were efficacious for only one year at a time. And so they really never took away the sins of the people. We have Hebrews, the 10th chapter, to bear out the point. Hebrews 10, 1-4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the image, the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now after the Day of Atonement, the people made various kinds of offerings. Some of these seem to typify the presentation of the worshiper himself to God as an indication that he wished to do the will of the Father. Others were for sin offerings, indicating that the worshiper realized that there has been a measure of willfulness in his conduct. So rigid are the requirements of the law covenant that there was only one Jew, and that was our Lord Jesus, who was able to keep them. This he could do because he was perfect. And the law, as you remember, is the measure of a perfect man's full ability. That the Israelites were in covenant relationship with God through Moses, the mediator of this covenant, is demonstrated by the fact that Moses said that he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Even these Ten Commandments is mentioned in Deuteronomy 4:13. Therefore, the Jew is bound by the law so long as he may live. And that's brought to our attention in Romans 7:1, where it reads, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, although the law covenant is not intended to be an everlasting arrangement with the Jew, yet the only ones who have been able to come out from under it are those who have come into Christ. The remainder cannot rid themselves of it. But the days draw nigh when the Lord God will make a new covenant with them through a new mediator, the Christ, who will assist them to keep the law satisfactorily and thus to be delivered from the evil features of their covenant. Now let's move on to the next law, or next covenant, excuse me, and that's the new covenant. Another conditional promise or covenant, which is called the new covenant. Now this one is also with limitations, with conditions. You notice the way the scriptures tell us, Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant. Incidentally, that's in Hebrews 8:8-12. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the first covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. The new covenant is the scriptural name for the new arrangement between God and man, by which God purposes to receive mankind into harmony again with himself. Harmony with God was the covenant relationship which Adam originally enjoyed, as we mentioned earlier, but which he lost by his disobedience, and which was renewed typically again at Mount Sinai with Israel, although they could not get the blessings of life out of it. While the mediation of the Old Law covenant brought Israel into a typical relationship to God, the mediation of the New Law covenant will bring all mankind into actual covenant relationship, into a position of divine favor, provided that they will introduce this New Law covenant through the mediator of the New Covenant, in whom the whole arrangement centers and through whom it will all be carried out. Christ, having laid down the price of the sins of the whole world, will eventually hand the price over to justice. The price having been accepted by justice, the sins of the whole world will be remitted, and everything will be turned over to the great mediator. After the inauguration of the new covenant, it will be the part of the people to strive to come up to the requirements of that covenant. Although if they then unwittingly violate God's law, they will not be amenable to that law during the mediatorial reign, for the mediator will stand between them and the law. The satisfaction of justice is necessary before anyone can experience restitution. Even the ancient worthies cannot be blessed without their satisfaction of justice. After the mediator has made satisfaction to divine justice and has been privileged to inaugurate the new covenant, the ancient worthies will be the first to be blessed under it. They will have in their resurrection restitution to perfect human life. For during their lifetime, they had the testimony that they pleased God, as we know in Hebrews, the entire 11th chapter. These ancient worthies cannot, of course, enter into the new covenant arrangement until they shall have been awakened from the sleep of death. As soon as God will have made the new covenant with them, these ancient worthies will form the nucleus of the earthly phase of the kingdom. The earthly seed of Abraham will be added to from all the families and nations of the world. Covenant relationship with God means perfection, and mankind will be reaching this perfection during the thousand years of Christ's kingdom, but they will not enter into it until the end of this 1,000 years, when the mediator will finally turn over to God the people. At the close of that time, they will be privileged to enter into covenant relationship with Jehovah. Then they must stand or fall individually. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, as you remember, will be loosed for a little season, and all that love unrighteousness will be deceived by him. The remainder of mankind, having passed the test successfully, will be received into everlasting life. Then they will be in covenant relationship with God without a mediator. Just as Adam was in covenant relationship with his Creator before sin entered into the world. Truly our God will not break or alter the things that have gone forth out of his lips. He is the same. He changes not.
Thank you, Brother Arthur, for those thoughts on the covenants. We have another message of love from the Phoenix, Arizona Convention. We might also mention that there are the New Year's Convention programs available in the lobby for those of you who haven't done so already. We'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Arthur.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence grateful to Thee for Thy love and the many manifestations of Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee for the lesson of the morning. We appreciate the fact that Thou changest not, and as the sentiments of the hymn put it, Thy oath and Thy blood of Thy Son support us in the whelming flood which we find ourselves in. We appreciate Thy unchangeableness, and we thank Thee for the lessons of it. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere, those who are in special need of Thee. We long for Thy glorious kingdom to come, and we ask for Thy blessing to be with us as we fellowship one with another. For we ask it and pray it all in and through Thee, Jesus' name. Amen.